pray as we begin. Father, this is a beautiful day. We recognize that you are the creator of all things, and it's through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that all things were created. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And yet there was a time in history when that light shined in our darkened world, but the darkness did not comprehend it. We thank you, Father, that there's coming a day when Christ shall reign, when we as his people shall have been vindicated in this world and recognized that we believe the one who is truth, and we have held tenaciously to the one who is truth. Father, we come to you as hungry people. We come to you as people who have definite needs today. Father, you know all of our hearts. You know what our needs are. I pray for that family who is sorrowing today, still recovering from the loss of a close loved one. May your healing presence be there. I pray for those who are concerned about tomorrow and what their businesses, their future, their professions may bring their way. Perhaps concerned about health and consequences in their own bodies or their families. We pray that you will help us to realize that we are your people and you never allow anything to overtake us, but what you will cause it to work together for good to those who love you. May we rest in you. May we see you as the sovereign God this morning. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. May your Spirit be our teacher as we look into it at this moment. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the beautiful thing about preaching through or teaching through a Bible book is that you really can't pick and choose what you would like to speak on. And this keeps us balanced, I believe. And a lot of pastors, I'm sure, when they preach on Sunday on some social issue or something else, they'll wake up Monday morning thinking of what they should have said and what they should have spoken on. Reminds me of the story, and this was shared to me by one of our elders who was just up here on the platform a moment ago. So if you don't laugh, you can give him credit for it. He was earlier horsing around in the adult Sunday school class here. But for those of you who were here, he came riding in on his horse, Sylvia. I believe that's it. Anyway, it ties in with my message in a remote kind of way this morning. There's this story about this fellow that had this dog, and he prided himself in the fact that this dog could talk, and he had taught the dog how to talk. And the dog was the most intelligent dog. And so he had gathered a group of people together, and they gave him a chance to perform. And he's up in front of all of them. He says, "All right, now, Rover," he said, "I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want you just to answer me a very simple answer on each of these questions." He said, "All right, Rover, first of all, how would you describe sitting on sandpaper?" And Rover says, "Rough, rough." And they booed a little bit. And finally he said, "All right, Rover," he said, "another question." He said, "What do you call that thing on top of the house that comes to a peak?" And Rover went, "Roof, roof." And then he said, "Rover," he said, I'm forgetting the third one. What is it? Oh, yeah, outside the tree. He says, "All right, Rover, here's..." I really got this one down. He said, "Right outside the tree." He said, "That outside part around the base of the tree." He said, "What do you call that?" And Rover goes, "Bark, bark." By this time, they're really booing and hissing, and they're ready to throw the guy and his dog out the door. Finally, he says, "One more question, Rover." He says, "Who is the greatest baseball player of all time?" And Rover went, "Ruth, Ruth." Well, now they're really upset. So they take him and they throw him outside in the sidewalk. And the man's out there, quite honestly, trying to figure out what went wrong. And the dog looks up at him and he said, "Well, maybe I should have said DiMaggio." It's a good one. Anyway, a lot of times we wake up the next morning wishing the things we would have said and didn't say. But I'm grateful to God for this marvelous little epistle of John, because, and we're going to slow down here for the next couple of weeks, because John is really getting into some meaty stuff. And it's not the kind of thing that you can just sort of gloss over. I think we need to spend the considerable amount of time in these next six verses, because they're so drastically important in our Christian life. Remember, John, when he was called, was just a raw fisherman. Many of us have been up around the Sea of Galilee, Every time I go to the Sea of Galilee, I cannot help but recall what it must have been like in the days when Christ was present on the earth and walking and along the Sea of Galilee and out in the boat with his disciples. But in Matthew chapter 4, he calls the very first disciples, who were just nothing more than humble fishermen there at the Sea of Galilee. The first two were brothers, Peter and Andrew, and they were standing there beside their nets when Jesus saw them, and he called them and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you to become fishers of men." He went on a little further along the way, along the Sea of Galilee, and then he saw two other brothers who happened to be James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now that's the same John that wrote this first epistle of 1 John. And Jesus then later calls James and John, along with the other 10, to be his disciples in Mark chapter 3, and just to be with him in order that he might send them forth to preach, that he might appoint them and send them out to preach his gospel, which he did. At that time, he gave James and John a nickname, and the nickname means sons of thunder. That's what John was. He was a son of thunder. He was perhaps very explosive, like thunder. He was impulsive. And Jesus recognized something in this unlearned, unlettered, unskilled, untrained fisherman. He saw potential in John. Now, we know that John was a rather impulsive individual, James and John both, because there's two incidents that kind of indicate that in the Gospels. For example, in Mark chapter 9, in verse 38, John came to the master and he said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we forbid him." And Jesus immediately responds and he says, "Now wait a minute, John, that's not what I want you to do. I don't want you to forbid him, because he said, on the other hand, do not hinder him, for there's no one who can perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." So Jesus actually encouraged it. Another occasion is in Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, where the Lord and his disciples had just come through a Samaritan village. Jesus had his mind at this point set, his face set toward Jerusalem, Luke tells us. He's going down to accomplish our redemption, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And because he's going towards Jerusalem, when he comes through the Samaritan village with his disciples, the Samaritans do not respond favorably towards him. And as a result, James and John are offended for their master, and they say, "Lord, let us command fire to come down out of heaven like Elijah did and literally consume all of these Samaritans." Jesus said, "Now wait a minute, John, you don't understand. The nature of my ministry is not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Well, John was a young man, and he was a son of thunder. He lived up to his name. But now he's writing as an old man. He is perhaps in his 70s, 80s, 90s. We really don't know how old John was at the time when he wrote this epistle, but he is obviously a seasoned believer and follower of our Lord. And he writes with all of the wisdom of a godly old man who had walked with the Lord for a long period of time. And as John now looks back, and as he looks at the body of Christ, and as he surveys the body of Christ, he sees primarily three different categories of believers. Now it's important that we see this. In our text, you will notice, and I've simply put them down in this way on your outline in the bulletin, that John sees all believers that he's writing to, and I believe if he was to write to our church a personal letter, remember this is a letter, that he would write much the same way that he wrote to those believers in his day. And he saw everyone as either being a little child, little children, or as a young man, or as a father. And what I would like for us to do this morning as we go through these is just kind of determine ourselves where we are in our Christian experience. Are we little children, only babes in Christ, or are we young men, or are we fathers? Now notice, first of all, he speaks of little children. Little children. He's writing to them as little children. He's not chastising them as Paul did to the carnal believers in Corinth. And let me say, by the way, that a lot of times your maturity in Christ does not have a lot to do with how long you've been a Christian. But it really has to do with a proper food intake. And we know that, for example, in the physical realm, that if an animal or a man has the right kind of food intake, that he's naturally going to develop and mature physically faster than someone who does not have the proper nutrition. And we saw a lot of that in Africa, people who are malnourished, suffering from malnutrition. So it really doesn't have a lot to do with one's age, how long you've been a Christian. There are many who have been believers for perhaps 30 or 40 years, but they're technically still babes in Christ. And that was the problem, you see, in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul says, "When I wrote unto you not as spiritual men, but as unto babes in Christ. For you are carnal." There's envying and there's strife and there's divisions among you. Are you not carnal and are you not walking as the natural man, as the man of this world? Because that's all of this world. The writer of Hebrews is indicating the same thing in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. He said, "When for the time you ought to be teachers." Considering the length of time that you have been believers, you ought to be teaching these truths. But he said, now it's important that you learn all over again the very first principles of the oracles of God. "And you become such as have need of milk and not of meat, because strong meat belongs to those who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses trained to discern between good and evil." That's a grown man. That's a spiritual man. But he says, you Hebrews do not have that experience. You do not have that strength, that godliness, that maturity that you ought to have when you're considering the length of time that you have been believers. So when John here is writing to little children, he is reminding them of two things that basically can be said about all believers and can be said about each of us this morning if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ. What are they? Well, number one, he says, your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Look in verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because there's something important about your life, and I can tell you right off what it is. It's the fact that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake." The bottom line, the basic statement that can be said about each of us here this morning is that our sins have been forgiven. Now, if you've been a Christian a long time, you may somehow not have the same overwhelming feeling that a new Christian will have when he knows that his sins have been forgiven. But the bottom line is that our sins have been forgiven. And the bumper sticker, in my opinion, that says the most is that sticker that has that simple phrase on the back, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And if you're going to speed, that's a good bumper sticker to have on the back of your car. The basic meaning of the Greek word here means to send away or dismiss. I love the way that John used this word. It means to send away or dismiss. It means to cut loose this baggage that we once had, all of the sins of our life that separated us from before God. It means, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation, no longer any judgment for sin to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it means to dismiss or cut loose or send away. And God is the only one who is able to do this, and he does it for his son's name's sake. I don't know how many of you have seen the film Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you've read the book, but there's a film, and it's a beautiful film, very well done. We had it here at Wayside several years ago. Christian is on his journey, and he's in the Slough of Despond. And the load is becoming heavier and heavier to where he can hardly withstand the pressure any longer on his back. It's literally bogging him down in the Slough of Despond. And it shows the backpack on his back, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and heavier and heavier. But off in the distance, Christian sees a hill. And on top of that hill, he sees a cross. And as he begins to make his way towards the cross, finally, as he crawls up that hill with the load getting heavier and heavier, the minute he comes to the foot of the cross, the baggage on his back is cut loose and rolls back down the hill, and Christian stands there as a forgiven man at the foot of the cross. And that's exactly what John is telling us, that the minute that we came to Christ by faith, that our sins were removed, they were dismissed, they were cut loose, and God no longer holds the sins against the believer. And he does it for his son's name's sake. Now, what does that mean? It means that before God, we have no credit account. We have no credit on our own. And therefore, when we come before God with our sin, in order to experience forgiveness, we can only have it in the name of His Son. When I was a young man and And in college, I had need of money like everybody else did. And my dad always said, I'm not going to pay your way through college or seminary. But he says, if you need to borrow money, I'll let you borrow it, and I'll let you use my name. Now, I had no credit before the banks, but I could go down because of my father's credit. I could go down and I could get almost any amount of money that I wanted. It was because of my father's name. I had no credit account in the bank, but I had lots of credit in the name of my father. And that's what John is telling us, and how he's using this phrase here, for his name's sake, or in his name, because of his name. It's through his precious blood that we have been redeemed, and there's hundreds of verses in the New Testament to make that clear. Now, this is how John used this phrase. He's saying, your sins have been forgiven, and your sins remain forgiven. It's a perfect tense verb, because of the name of Christ, who is our advocate. And I would like to say to those of you who may be here this morning, and you've never really come to that moment of coming to the foot of the cross, I know how the load must be getting heavier and the burden greater, but you need not carry that burden with you any longer. You need not allow the guilt to get any worse. You can have freedom. You can have forgiveness in Christ. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and it's the truth that shall make you free, and you shall be a free man indeed. Jesus himself spoke it. If you've never come to that moment, I encourage you to do that. That's the second thing that John makes a statement about little children. Not only have their sins been forgiven, which can be said of all believers, but number two, down in verse 12, the very last phrase there, I have written to you children because you know the Father. You have known the Father. You know the Father. That's something else that can be said about the truly born-again child of God, is he has this sense of fatherliness about God. He has this awareness that God has put in his heart that God is his Father, not some being to be feared in judgment, but he has a Father, a heavenly Father. And Jesus even taught us to pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven. We, during the holidays, enjoyed watching some old family films that we haven't seen of the girls' first steps. And as you know, we have a new son-in-law now, and our son-in-law wanted to sit through and watch these films, about 4 hours worth. I mean, that's not the kind of thing that you really enjoy unless you're part of the family. I knew he was part of the family when he wanted to watch these films. And we watched the girls with their first steps, and we watched how they used to sit there, and anything they were sitting on, they just rocked back and forth, beat their heads against the back of the couch or whatever it was. I mean, they loved to do this, both of them. And you know, when our children were young, they didn't really have a lot going for them. Maybe it was because of me, but they didn't have a whole lot going for them. Your kids don't either, believe it or not. I hope you're not offended by that, but they don't have a whole lot going for them. If your kids remain as they are, as infants, they don't have a ghost of a chance of succeeding in the future. I mean, they're the most selfish, unruly, dirty. I mean, you let them play and let them to themselves, and what do they become? I mean, they're obnoxious. They really are. But you know, there was something in my heart that always kept calling me back to those little girls and kissing them on the cheek and making over them. It wasn't because of what they could give to me or do for me, because they really didn't have a lot going for them. I can't say that enough. Maybe I've said it too much. I guess I've said it too much. Anyway. But you know what it was that kept calling us back? What it was that kept calling Connie back? What it is that keeps calling you back to your child? It's the fact that they recognize Dada, Mama. I mean, those words were magical words. That awareness of who Dad is and who Mom is. And immediately, when you give them to someone else, you become aware of the fact of who the parents are, don't you? Now, all truth and all everything in the physical realm is really an illustration of spiritual truth. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby, because of this, we cry out in our hearts, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, you have received the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father, verse 5, For you are no longer a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir, a joint heir of God with Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Boy, I like to hear that. So these are the two statements that can be said about every believer. His sins have been forgiven, and he knows who his Father is. Now, if you don't have that awareness, the chances are you are not a believer. But I have, over the years, experienced the joy of leading people to Christ, and immediately they know that there's a burden. They may not be able to put into words, but there's a burden that's been lifted. That's the weight of sin. And they have this awareness now that somebody is over their life, in control of their life, that they can look up to, and they can call him Father. That can be said about all of us. Now, the second group that are mentioned here is the fathers. The fathers, verse 13a. Notice what he says about the fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. This is a beautiful way that John puts it here. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known him that's been from the beginning. Now, notice down in verse 14, John says almost the same thing. If you're reading through 1st Epistle of John, you might get to verse 14. You say, well, I wonder why John repeated himself. He's saying the same thing in verse 14 he said in verse 13. Wasn't once enough? There is a change. Notice, he says, I have written unto you. I noticed that the translation that Don read a few moments ago didn't pick up on that, which is the problem with some of the paraphrases. But literally, the Greek here is a different verb tense, and it means I have written unto you. In verse 13, it's I'm writing. Verse 14, it's I have written. Now, some say, you know, the reason John did that is he was distracted after verse 13. After all, he was just writing a letter. You know, when you sit down and you write a letter, you've had that experience where all at once the phone rings or something else. You put the letter down, and maybe a week before you finish the letter. Some think that maybe John, you know, his camel got loose, or his donkey had a flat tire, or the fish were burning out in the kitchen. You know, something there that distracted John that he was not able to get back and finish the epistle. I really don't think that was the reason. So when he comes back and he begins to write, he says, I've already written this, but let me say it again. In the Greek mind, whenever there was something that was repeated, it was done so for emphasis. We do the same thing in our culture. You want something to really be drilled into somebody, or you want to emphasize something, you do it with by repeating it, by reiterating it. And that's exactly what John was doing here. He was repeating himself for emphasis, and he wants them to know that fathers know something about God. Those who are the spiritual fathers in any group of believers are those who have walked with the Lord for at least a fairly long period of time, and they have their goal set on heaven. They have their mind set on the eternality of God. They are those who have walked with the Lord over the years, and they know him well as one friend knows another friend. Now notice, he says, you know him who has been from the beginning. Now this is a reference to the eternal nature of God. The eternal, unchanging, immutable nature of God. For example, in Psalm chapter 90 in verse 1, O Lord, you have been our dwelling place from all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth or put into existence, you were before them all. You were before them all, and you never change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord himself says, For I am the Lord your God, and I do not change. The same statement can be made about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same forever. He never changes. We heard Bruce sing a few moments ago, standing upon that rock. That's the solid rock upon which our faith is based. And he never changes. Now the fathers are those who tend to be already living in view of the eternality of God. What do I mean by that? For example, the fathers of faith in the Old Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, they were those who were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for that which conforms to the very nature of God, that is his permanency, his unchangeable nature. And they were looking for that kind of an existence which is not found in this world. So the fathers are those who, because of their knowing the Father and knowing of his eternal nature, are those who have walked with the Lord for a period of time, and their minds and their hearts and their affections are now set upon eternity because they realize they'll never have permanency in this world. I hope I made that clear. I'm not sure I said that right. You know, that's what disturbs me so much about a guy like George Burns. 91 years old this past week. I mean, the guy's still living and acting like a 16-year-old kid. Pardon me if you're a George Burns fan, but it's sad. It's one of the saddest things in all of Hollywood today, in my opinion. He has so much that he could share. 91 years of experience that he could share to the younger generation. But he lives as a 16-year-old kid when his mind ought to be on eternity. And John here is writing to fathers, those who have walked with the Lord, those who are mature, and those who have their minds and their goals and hearts set upon heaven, not in this world, because they recognize this world is not where it's at. Pardon the poor English. Now in Ephesians 4, Paul clearly defines God's goal for each of us, and that is that we become so anchored in our faith that we're no more like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but may speak the truth in love and grow up into Christ in all things who is the head. That's God's goal for each of us, that we become mature men like the Son of God Himself. And the fathers, therefore, are those who are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are men who are mature and who know what they believe, and they're solid in their beliefs. You know, I've enjoyed over the years watching as the Lord has put together our elder board here at Wayside each year, and we always have around 11 or 12 elders, and we always have a sprinkling of the older men, the wiser men with the younger men. And we younger men, notice I put myself in that category, are often tremendously impulsive. When a problem comes up, we got to deal with it right now. You know, you want to act now. You want to rid yourself of the problem once and for all. You want to confront it head on. That's the way a young man does. That's one of the differences here between fathers and young men. But on the other hand, you have these older men who've walked with the Lord longer and they've experienced it and they've seen these things come and go. And they say, wait a minute, let's just pray this thing out. And all at once you just sort of see the problem disappear. You see the difference? Because they know the Father. They know the nature of the Father. And they know that God never changes. And they just stick right there. I say, God, make me a father like that. And give us more fathers in our congregation like that. Now he gets to young men. Young men, verses 13 and 14. Three statements he makes about young men. He says, number one, they are strong. Number two, he gives the reason why they are strong, because the word of God abides in them. And number three, he gives us the results of their strength. They overcome the wicked one. It's a great outline. You can preach it. It'll preach. They're strong. You know, one of the things that you like to do as a young man is test your strength. Isn't that true in the physical realm? Now, I've got my niece here this morning, and she can vouch for this because she's back from Ohio after being gone over the holidays, she and her husband, and they found this old picture of me, and it's been a picture that's kind of been perpetuated in our family posterity, and I'm sure it's in no danger of ever becoming extinct. It's a picture of me at age 16, and I don't want you to ask her to see it. Some already at their growth group saw it last week, I understand. But I came in off of the farm, 16 years of age. I mean, I just prided myself on how strong I was. I had this old jersey on with an old farmer's cap. You know those engineer caps that farmers used to wear? They probably still do up in the Midwest. I had that cap on, and I came in. It was a sweaty, hot day, and I said, boy, I'm really feeling strong. I'm going to test my strength out and see how much I can lift. I had a barbell there in the backyard with 200 pounds on it. I'm just going to press that thing right up and show everybody that I can lift it. And I got, you know, stupid. You know, what I did is I got my sister out there to take a picture of me doing it. And she's standing there with the camera, and I get this barbell right up in front of my face. Now, I'm not going to tell you what I did with it after that, but I'm right in front of my face, and I'm on my way up with it, and I'm excited that I'm going to get this thing straight up. And I told her, I said, wait till my arms are straight up in the air before you snap the picture. She saw me here struggling with it. And she panicked. She thought, that's all the farther he's going to get it. So she took my picture. Now this picture will remain in the family forever, as I said. But you know, that's the way young men are. They love to test their strength. It wasn't until I was age 27 that I found out how vulnerable my physical body was to disease and how temporary I am here. And it changed my whole perspective on life. Young men will often be strong and have their strength tested. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well, that there are young men here among us who are willing to challenge the forces of evil head on. And they're ready to do it because they are equipped and they have equipped themselves through the Word of God. I can think of some of the young men in our congregation who haven't been believers all that long, but because they have memorized vast portions of God's Word and they have the Word of God living and abiding in them, they have a certain strength that even many older believers don't have. Young men are those who not only have this strength, but they're willing to test that strength. They see that we are in a lifelong battle, that we are called to be soldiers, that we're to be down in the trenches, that when Jesus Christ called us, He didn't call us to a life of ease. He didn't call us to a life of isolation and withdrawal, but He called us to come out and take up His cross and follow Him. And the young men recognize that. Paul said finally, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So take the whole armor of God," Paul says. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation," in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication." Young men are those who take the Word at face value and recognize that there's going to be no victory without the Word. You know, this is why Satan fights our regular systematic study of the Word of God. You know why? Because that's the secret to our strength over him. He'll get us off chasing rabbits. He'll get you going after some experience, and somehow if you just have that experience, man, then I will be mature. You know? So he gets us running over here to this seminar, over here to this seminar, out here because this guy seems to have the secret to spiritual maturity, instant spiritual maturity. When all along, the only way that we're going to become spiritually mature, strong men who are able to overcome the evil one is through this regular, systematic input of God's Word and allowing the Word of God to abide in us. Amen. There's the secret. F.F. Bruce says of them, "These are the believers who have reached the stage of spiritual development where they are expected to bear the burden and heat of the day. They are the church's first line of defense against the attack, whether that attack comes in the form of overt persecution from outside or of subtle undermining of Christian faith and life." He says these young men are the ones who are going to be the defense during that time. How would you categorize yourself this morning? Little child, all your sins are forgiven, you know the Father, but that's about as far as it goes. Or a father, an older, godly person who's walked with the Lord for a long period of time, and you're a pillar. Man, you're a rock. You're there. Or a young man who's got strength, and you're moving out, and you recognize that you're in a battle for life. And you recognize that the only way you're going to have the victory over Satan and overcome him is through this regular input of God's Word? Where are you? Where are you? You see, it's the Word that makes us strong. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It's written, a man shall not live." He cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And it was that same word that Jesus used against Satan in his time of temptation to overcome the evil one. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul to the Ephesian elders says, "I commend you now to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, to build you up, to strengthen you, and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." It's 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby." You know, Satan is a master deceiver. He's a con artist. He's a master at misrepresenting his product. And some of us this morning, we have been hawked by Satan. We've been deceived into thinking that this is the world and this is where it's at. And we're disappointed, we're disillusioned, and that's why we're here today. He's a genius at false advertising. Man, you see it on television all the time. He's a master craftsman at false advertising. He overrepresents and misrepresents his product. But the young men are those who overcome by the Word. They see truth, and they live by that truth. You know, this passage destroys the idea of instant maturity, shortcuts to spirituality. There will always be those who are looking for some kind of an experience to make them spiritual, but it doesn't come that way, and John is the first one to declare it. Maturity comes in the spiritual realm as it does in the natural realm with time and with the right kind of food intake, the Word of God. So don't be deceived into thinking that walking with Christ is not enough, that it's Christ plus something, Christ plus some experience, Christ plus some work that I can do. It doesn't come that way. It's Christ plus nothing. Me walking with Christ over a period of years, imbibing His Word, meditating on that Word, allowing that Word to filter down and to affect every area of my life, that's when I become a strong man, and that's when I become eventually a father who's not living for this world, but living for the world which is to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're like Christian in the Slough of Despond today. Maybe you've seen a glimpse of the hill and that cross that looms so large. The cross which is the pivotal point of history. Was it merely human blood that was spilled that day on Calvary's cross? So many years ago, what thinking man, as the poet puts it, can keep from exclaiming, "My Lord and my God"? Maybe you've never reached out by faith and trusted Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Why don't you do that right now? There's no point in waiting. The burden will only get heavier. It won't get lighter. And your heart may only get harder. It won't get softer. And that's why the Spirit says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." You may be visiting with a friend today. It may be somebody who's encouraged you to come for many weeks and months, and you're finally here. And you're thinking of every reason why it shouldn't be today, but God's Spirit is saying, "Why not today?" We're not going to ask you to come forward, but we want you right there by yourself, just to right now say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinful person. And I need this forgiveness that I've heard about today. I need this awareness that God is my Father. And right now I'm reaching out to you in faith." For some of us today, we are convicted because we see we've been believers a long time, but we're still really children. All we can say is that our sins have been forgiven, and we know that God is our Father, but that's about as far as it goes. But we're not in the trenches of life. We're not out in the battlefield like the young men. We're not doing what Christ has called us to do. We're not the first line of defense for the church. But today God is speaking to me. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to see how your word so beautifully unfolds before us and how you teach us. How accurate your word is. How definitive and clear. We thank you for it. May this word not be snatched away by the evil one as we leave and go our way and resume our busy schedules. But may we cling to it tenaciously, that we might overcome the evil one in this evil day, that we might walk as the sons of light, holding forth the word of light, that in the day of Christ we may not be disappointed or ashamed. We pray in His name. Amen. Tonight, Dr. Robert Chapman, he's been with us for this last week, and he is a medical doctor, an internal medicine specialist in Hong Kong, has been there for 25 years. Just a fine fellow who's not here this morning. He was at the early service, but he's speaking at another church during this hour. He and his wife, Lois, they can tell you all about Hong Kong. If you are a doctor here this morning and you've been considering the mission field, or you'd like to be involved with a doctor who's on the mission field, I highly recommend Bob and Lois Chapman to you. They've got an interesting ministry in a 100-bed hospital in Hong Kong. Phenomenal stories to share with you, and tonight they're going to be sharing together at the 6 o'clock service, so come. Next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I would encourage you again to get involved in this whole issue of pro-life. As you know, it's a very controversial issue in our society, and I think we as Christians can no longer sit back and not be as young men who get in the middle of the battle. I think we've got to be there. We've got to begin to take a stand, and you're going to hear more about this next week. But you can be involved, and we have information in the back as to how you can be involved, and we encourage you to do that. We're going to have the ushers now to come and receive the offering. Perhaps.